God to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to draw your attention this morning to verse number 9. And the word of God there in verse 9 simply says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." With the word of God open before us, let us unite together in prayer. And let us seek the Lord. Let us pray the Lord would speak to our hearts. And that through His Spirit He would apply His word to each heart here gathered in His house. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee we can come to the exposition of Thy truth. And we pray that Thou would write Thy word upon our hearts. Thou would have that word in season to us this day. For those who are Thy children and Thy people. For those who are perhaps outside of Christ or cold at heart. Have that word that will pierce their very heart and soul, we ask of Thee. And Father, as we leave this place, may we be a changed people. Changed because Thy word has been applied powerfully to our hearts. Changed because we've seen Christ afresh. Changed perhaps because we've met Christ. And we know His sins forgiven. Father, meet the needs here of this flock, we ask. Through the preaching of Thy truth this day, may Christ be glorified. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. When we come to Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, there is one particular truth that is evident, that the church of Christ here upon earth is not a perfect church. We are not perfect. We have our flaws. We have our feelings. We have our problems. And the apostle Paul, as he wrote to this church in Corinth, there were two particular strands of opposition that he met. There were those who had taught false doctrine and those who had been led astray by false teaching and false beliefs. And this epistle, as he writes it to the church, contains two main sections. Paul addresses the troubling and discouraging reports that he had heard about this particular church. And if you were to consider the life of the apostle Paul, you would know that he spent time in the city of Corinth. You would know that he labored in this city in its early days, in its infancy. And you would know that he had a great love for this particular church. And so when he hears these reports that were troubling and discouraging, he had to address them. And he also answers several questions that he had received from this church. He deals with issues such as marriage and divorce, the unmarried, widows, headship, head covering, behavior at the Lord's table, the spiritual gifts. The epistles of Paul to the church at Corinth are filled with a great depth of knowledge and truth that we as the people of God need to consider. But the great theme of this epistle is simply glorying in God, which promotes the unity in the body of Christ as well as purity in both doctrine and practice. And child of God, we're to glory in the Lord. We're to glory, we're to praise His name. We're to put God first in all things. That will enable us to have unity with the brethren, one with the other. And that will give us purity in doctrine and in practice. Things that were problems in this particular church in Corinth. And unity is important. And purity in doctrine and practice is also vitally important. I want you to turn to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here from verse 10, the apostle deals with a critical issue in the Corinthian church, that of division. In verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And there we have what the church ought to be like. There we have, child of God, what you ought to be like, what I ought to be like, what we all ought to be like. We ought to speak the same thing. We ought to have no divisions. We ought to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, without those divisions that will tear us apart. Yes, we may have some differences, but we can be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the Church of Christ is a family of believers, those who've been saved, those who've been redeemed, those who've been called out of this world and separated by God unto Jesus Christ, those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We're a family together, and there ought to be unity amongst the brethren. In verse 11 of chapter 1, the apostle says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And that term contentions in the original Greek has a reference to debates or disagreements or quarrels or strife or variance. The Corinthian believers were not living their Christian lives parallel one to another. If you were to drive down the carriageway there, and you and me were both beside each other in two cars, driving up the two lanes, and suddenly I veered across into your lane, right beside you, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be a smash or an accident, or you're going to have to make some maneuver to get out of the way. Why? Because I changed my direction. I changed my direction. And this is what we have here in this particular word. There's contentions. Instead of running straight, instead of living parallel to Christ and to the gospel and to each other, they were at variance. They were crossing one another. Crossing one another. And that led to great division within this church. We find in verse 12, moving down in chapter 1, the apostle deals with this issue. There were those who said they were of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas and of Christ. And verse 13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" There was great division. In chapter 3, Paul comes to this subject again. And division hinders the testimony and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. If there's division, if there's strife, if there's quarrel between members of the body of Christ, that hinders the testimony and the witness of the church. How can the world be reached with the gospel when inside the church there are disagreements that fundamentally affect the reaching out by that particular church? The Apostle Paul then, in the early chapters of this epistle, shows us that the gospel of Christ resolves division. How true that is. When the true spirit of Christ is amongst believers, there will be unity. Christ does not divide his flock, but they are united to him through the gospel message. In verse 9, we find what we are to be regarding the flock of God. Verse 9 of chapter 3, our text, we are laborers together with God. And Christian, this morning, that is what you're to be. That is what I am to be. We're to be laborers. Not off on our own, doing our own thing, but laborers together, working in unity for the cause of Jesus Christ. The church had its problems. Because of self-inflicted problems as a result of sin, they were not a church that truly labored together with God. But that is what we are to be. And I want us to consider this morning, laboring together in Christian unity. Laboring together in Christian unity. And we see firstly here the problem to be addressed. The problem to be addressed. When we come to consider the problem that is described in these opening chapters, we must first note some important things. Firstly, the issue of division was not the sole problem in the church. It was not the only problem that the Corinthians had, and it was not an isolated problem as well. It was connected to other things. Secondly, this problem was a fundamental issue that affected the witness of the church. Thirdly, we could say that such problems are not found within the church. You may say such issues are not found here. They don't apply to us. And if that is true, that is well and good. But yet, Paul wrote these things for a reason. This message about division is in the Word of God for a reason. It doesn't affect every church. But yet, it can affect churches. And we need to be aware of the wiles and the deceit of Satan. We need to be aware that Satan seeks to cause division. And we're to keep our eyes upon the Savior. We're to focus upon Him to have that unity one with another. Fourthly, the church at Corinth was a young church. This church was believed to have been founded around AD 51. Paul stayed here for a short time, and then the epistle was penned around AD 54, 55. So if you do your calculations, you'll find that only a few years had passed. A few short years had passed in the life of this church, and then what happened? There were problems. There were problems. Fifthly, any problem like we have here brings reproach to the glory of God. The Shorter Catechism says, regarding man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And here in Corinth, that was not the case. Because of the division that took place, because of the attitude in their own hearts, God did not have the glory. But God is to have the glory in all things. In all things. I want you to notice what verse 1 and verse 2 says. The apostle says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. And Paul deals with a situation here, and he tells these believers that they are carnal, that they are carnal. He's not saying that they are spiritual. He's not saying that they have reached some sort of spiritual maturity, but in their hearts they are carnal and worldly. The opposite to what a Christian ought to be. There was no growth, no spiritual growth. In the first Psalm, we read of the godly man who is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, and he shall bring forth fruit in his season. That's what that Psalm says. What is that Psalm teaching then about you and I as believers? It's using terminology that is connected to growth. A tree that is planted by water. A tree that will bring forth fruit. So in other words, the blessed man, the happy man, the godly man is one that brings forth fruit. One who grows. One who matures spiritually. And men are meant to grow in the natural order of things, whether it be physical or spiritual. These believers had been redeemed and saved, but they were acting in a way that was carnal. They were driven by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And Paul strikingly tells them that. He says, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, with the basics. With the basics. They were babes in Christ. That period of being a spiritual infant should have passed. And the issue was that they had not matured. They had not matured. Matthew Henry said, the apostle assigns their little proficiency in the knowledge of Christianity as a reason why he had communicated no more of the deep things of it to them. They could not bear such food. They needed milk and not meat. And child of God, when we think of 2 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. We need the milk of the word to grow, but then we ought to progress. We ought to progress. I've been the subject of many sermon illustrations over the years. Not my choice, but I was used to that effect. It can be embarrassing. But there's members of my family here today. My cousin is here, and well, I'll let her know how it feels when I was the subject of a sermon illustration. But I remember my cousin being born, and the day she was born, we didn't go out for a big meal to celebrate. We didn't go and sit a big steak dinner in front of her with the steak and the gravy and the potatoes and the carrots and whatever else, and give the young child, a few hours old, a knife and fork and tell them to tuck in. That didn't happen. The young child just born was fed milk. And the time came when some solid foods began to be consumed. And then there was progress and progress and progress. And now maybe she could eat 3 steak dinners, I don't know. But there's progress. That is how things are. In the physical world, there is progress. We would never dream of sitting a newborn child down with a steak knife and a fork and telling them to eat that particular kind of a meal. It's impossible. It would never work. And spiritually, when it comes to the Word of God, when we think of new converts, there needs to be that milk, first of all. Not the meat, but the milk. As Paul says, I have fed you with milk. But then he says, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So they were fed with milk, with the idea and the thought in the apostle's mind, the principle there of moving forward, of spiritual maturity, of moving forward to meet. But he says they were not able to bear it. There was no progress. There was no growth. Physically, if a young child was not able to partake of solid food, there would be a medical issue that you would see the doctor about. And spiritually speaking, it's the very same thing. There's a spiritual problem. If there is no growth, if there's no maturity. Child of God, this morning, are you growing? We're at the commencement of a new year, or we're past it a little bit. And if you look back to last year, and you look at your spiritual life now, have you matured? Do you know more of Christ? Are you closer to Christ today than you were a year ago? We're coming to the Lord's table in a few moments' time. And when the apostle speaks to the Corinthian church about the Lord's table, what does he say? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. And if we were to examine ourselves, not examining ourselves compared to the person beside us, but according to the Word of God, that's the standard. Where do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as maturing spiritually? Of our love for Christ growing day by day? Of our love for the brethren increasing day by day? Or are things entirely different in our spiritual lives? Are we struggling? Can we not bear the meat of the word? Do we not desire to know more and more about Christ day by day? And child of God, we ought to desire the milk of the word in order to grow. In order to grow. In verse 3 here, the apostle sets forth our carnality. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And this is connected to their lack of growth. There was no growth. There was no spiritual maturity. And Paul then says there's envy and there's strife, there's divisions because they're carnal. They're walking as men. They're living their spiritual lives with the, as it were, through the spectacles of this world. They're not living as those who are spiritual. And carnal-minded Christians, worldly Christians, are useless for the cause of Christ. They were walking here as men who knew not God because of the envies, the strife, and the division. The word carnal refers to worldly. This morning, are we carnal-minded Christians? Are we so focused with the world and the things of the world that we've lost sight of the Savior? That we've lost sight of what we ought to be as the people of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 2, the apostle speaks to this church. He refers to them as those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They were commended here by Paul. In verse 8, the apostle spoke about them being blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the work of grace would be finished. He was praising them, but yet he condemned them as well for their sin and for their carnality. But if we look at this church, the church at Corinth was in a secular context, surrounded by those who were outside of Christ, like us today, surrounded by the world, then they certainly ought to have been praised and encouraged as we compare them to the heathen. But that can often be the case. We can determine the success of a church. We can determine the spirituality of a church by looking at the culture around us. The wicked culture, the sinful culture. We can commend such a church for their stand. But the godliness of a church, determining that by secular standards, is not the right comparison. Paul goes deeper. He commends them, yes, but then he deals with the problems. And when they were judged by the standard of Christ and by the standard of the gospel, then they needed the rebuke that came from the apostle. Of course, there would be those who were godly amongst them, but there were those who needed that rebuke. As the commentator said, that the church is often thought of worldliness in terms of dancing, alcoholic drinking and the like. But worldliness is much deeper than that. It is an orientation. It is a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it is buying the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It is looking to the world, to human leaders, to influential and popular people. That is what worldliness is. And here, they were filled with worldliness and carnality. Their eyes were off Christ. And our standard as believers is not the outside world. We don't look at the world and see all the sin that they engage in and say we're glad we're not like them and we live for the Lord, we go to church, but yet our lives are marred by a lack of faithfulness to Christ. We're not to compare ourselves to this world. We're to compare ourselves to the standard of Scripture. To the standard of Scripture. In verse 4, there's divisions come into view. Matthew Henry said, true religion ought to make men peaceable and not contentious. And because of these divisions, this carnality, these divisions, there was a great problem within this particular church. There needs to be division, of course. We're a separated church. We're separated unto the gospel of Christ. And we stand apart from those that are promoting false doctrine and whatever that might be. We stand apart from liberalism. We stand apart from the ecumenical movement. We stand apart from many other things. And there ought to be division on those issues. There ought to be. But here Paul is dealing not with falling out over whether you're to have ecumenical relations with another religion or another faith or another church that's departed from the faith. Paul's dealing with the unity within a local church, a local congregation. Yes, there must be division on issues that are against Scripture, but here this division was wrong. There ought to have been unity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here, he refers to these individuals in chapter 3 as brethren. Despite their worldliness, despite their carnality, they were still the Lord's people. They had strayed, but Paul still loved them. And Paul desired that they would see the error of their ways. They would turn from that error. And they would focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren is a term of recognition. It's a term of love. It's a term of love. Paul wanted them to see the error of their ways. This morning, have you been focused on this world? Have you been focused on carnal issues? Have those things took your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ? May you look to the Savior afresh. May you turn your eyes from such things and focus not upon those things, those temporal things of this world, but upon the Savior, the one who died upon the cross of Calvary, the one who has saved us, the one who has redeemed us. When we think of unity this morning, maybe you don't have unity. You don't have unity with the brethren. You don't have unity with Christ because you've never turned from sin. You've never trusted the Savior. That term that Paul uses here, brethren, referring to those who know the Lord and love the Lord and are the Lord's people, that term could never be used of you because you've never turned from your sin. You've never repented. You've never come to Christ in faith and repentance, declaring Him as your Lord and as your Savior. There's no unity. There's no unity. And if you die outside of that unity, that great bond with Christ, your soul will be lost. Lost for all eternity. No going back, no second chances, no escape. Unity with the brethren is absolutely vital, yes, as we see here. But unity with Christ has eternal consequences. And if there is no unity with Christ, no unity with the Savior, no peace with God, then your soul will be lost. Will you turn to Him today? Will you look to Him? Will you repent from sin? Will you trust Christ? Will you be united to Him? United to Christ in faith. United to us all through that relationship, that saving bond in Jesus Christ. Secondly, here, there's the metaphors to be acknowledged. The metaphors to be acknowledged. In the Word of God, metaphors are used to describe certain events and situations. Metaphor is simply a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literal. To which it is not literal. We say many things today, many terms of comparison. And we can say that someone has shouted so loud, somebody heard them in Australia. Of course, that's not true. But it is a metaphor. It's emphasizing how loud they actually were. And when we come to verse number 9, we see that the apostle says, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And there we have two particular metaphors. We are God's husbandry and we are God's building. Literally, we are not husbandry. Literally, we are not a building. We don't look like a building. I think that's pretty obvious. But yet Paul's saying you're God's building. It's a metaphor that is used to drive home a particular train of thought. But there are two metaphors here. And we find firstly the metaphor of husbandry. Of husbandry. Paul says, "Ye are God's husbandry," basically a farm. A believer is like a farm. In verse 5 and 6, Paul says about himself and Apollos, who are these men? Really, that's what he's saying. These men are ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. In other words, the issue about division is they themselves dividing each other regarding those ministers that God had given to that particular church. And then Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." In other words, God was pleased to use Paul in planting the seed of the gospel. And working in the early days of that church, then Apollos came along. Apollos didn't rip up the seed that Paul had planted. Apollos continued in the work. And he watered that seed. And there were others that came along. And they would have reaped that seed, that harvest. But Paul acknowledges here it was God who gave the increase. It is God who gave the increase. Matthew Henry said, "We should take care not to deify ministers, nor put them in the place of God. Apostles were not the authors of our faith and religion, though they were authorized and qualified to reveal it and to propagate it." God is the one who is in control. In control. And child of God, as we serve the Lord, that illustration is simple. We're to continue planting the seed. If you're involved in the work of this church, whether it's outreach or amongst the younger generation, whatever it might be, you're to continue planting or watering or continuing in whatever work God has given you. Knowing that whatever blessing comes from it is not through your hands, it's not through your labor, it is God that gives the increase. God that gives the increase. God had blessed them with ministers and servants and different types of ministry through Paul and Apollos and others, and they were dividing themselves amongst it instead of being blessed by it, acknowledging God's hand in it, and seeking God for that increase. In verse 7 as well, we see that as God gives the increase, God should be acknowledged. God should be acknowledged. God should be thanked for all the blessings that He gives us. The blessings of souls being saved. The blessings of Christians going forward and being built up in their faith, edified in spiritual things. God is giving that increase. God should be acknowledged. God should be glorified. And verse 8, the apostle says, "He that planteth and he that watereth are one." There's a unity. A unity in the work. We'll come to that in a moment. But there's a unity. A unity. The second metaphor that Paul uses is that of construction. We are God's building. We are His structure. And by the grace and leading of God, in verse 10, we see that Paul was a builder, a wise builder. He was not like the foolish man who built upon the sand, but Paul built upon the rock, and he laid the foundation. And another man came and built upon it. Built upon it. And there's a similar thought as to this thought about husbandry. One man comes and builds the foundation. Another man comes and does something else, like a building, a construction taking place. The one who puts the foundations in will probably not be the man who wires the building as the electrician. The electrician is not the plumber. The one who comes in and designs the interiors. He's different again, but all those men, all those tradesmen, they work together with a common goal, a common purpose. And Christ is the foundation of all our labors. We need to remember that within the Church of Christ. As we serve the Lord, He is the foundation. Christ is the foundation. Men may attempt to lay another foundation other than Christ and build upon that, but to no purpose, a commentator said. To no purpose. We're to build upon Christ. All the work that we engage in through the Church of Christ is to be built upon Christ. It's not ourselves, not on somebody else. It's to be built upon the Savior. Here they were focused about all these different personalities in the work of God. But yet, Paul says, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building, you're laborers together. There's a unity. There's a unity. It's not a competition. We're working together, striving together with a common purpose. And then finally, and to sum things up, there's a perspective to be applied. A perspective to be applied. We are laborers together with God. And that is what we are to focus upon. We labor not on our own, but we labor together. And that was something that had been forgotten. They were not furthering the work of God together. They were split. They were divided. They were to labor together. Child of God, that's the perspective you and I need to have. We're together. We work together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it speaks about that prayer meeting in the upper room. And what term is used? With one accord. They continued with one accord in prayer. They came together. In Acts chapter 4, whenever the church came together to pray about a troubling situation, what was the term used by Luke when he wrote Acts? We translated one accord, unity, unity. One mind, a single mind. And the work of God in those verses, and there are many more that we could say in the book of Acts, the work of God in those verses went forth with power because the saints of God were in one accord with one mind. One single mind. They were unanimous in all that they did. The work of God went forward. And it went forward in power. And we must have that unity between us if we want the work of God to go forward. The hymn writer said, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." We need to be on the same page. We need to have the same mind. We need to have that unity one with another. We can think, whether it's in building, whether it's in farming, we can think of the world of sports. We could give great illustrations regarding that in the field of sports. But when a team does well and when a team wins, what do we often find? There's a team spirit. They work together. They help each other out. There's no individual personalities as such. They're players perhaps better than one another, but they work together with a purpose, with a purpose. And as the Church of Christ, we're to work together with a great unity, looking to God, for He is the one who gives the increase. Is that our perspective today? Is that the perspective that we live our lives? Is that the perspective in which we engage in the things of God? May it be so, and may God give the increase for His name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us unite together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We pray that we would have that unity, that bond in Christ, that our eyes would be fixed upon Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, we pray if there be those here outside of the kingdom of God, Thou would speak to their hearts, Thou would draw them to Thyself. And we pray that they would have that unity that is found through Christ alone. We pray that Thou would part us now with Thy blessing. And as some remain for the table of the Lord, we pray Thou would bless that time and fill us with love for Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.